Let's turn together in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Before we seek the Lord and His Word, let's pray together. Lord, we have just prayed through song that You would keep us, that You would guard us from the evils that we face. Lord, one of the evils that we will face now is ears that do not want to hear, eyes that do not want to see Your truth on the page before us, and most of all, hearts that do not want to yield ground to Your holy will. Lord, however this touches down in hearts this morning, we pray for the power of Your Spirit to do the sort of work that we have just sung about, that You would open blind eyes, You would break up the hard ground that exists within many of us, and that we would return to the Lord, that we would repent of sin, and that we would be revived in the joy of the salvation that You provide. That indeed the taste of heaven's joys would return, and that we would remember the splendor of Your grace to us, that we can now know, be reminded of, and that we can look forward to with hope at the revelation of our Lord and Savior. Help us now as we consider these words before us. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of Your law. For the glory of Your great name, amen. Visiting historical sites is one of the best ways to remember the sacrifices of those who have gone before us. We see monuments, we see remnants of days gone by, and we're provoked to think, what motivated these people in this situation to give themselves to whatever unfolded on this space, whatever it was? Well, our family recently visited San Antonio, where, among other things, we visited the Alamo. And while it looked a little bit different than what I learned from the 1955 Fess Parker Disney movie Davy Crockett, which was and might still remain one of my favorite films. Most of my early childhood memories had me in a coonskin cap. But it was a great reminder, visiting, of the sacrifice of over 200 men in the Texas War for Independence. As best we know from history, before that final battle, a line was drawn in the sand by Lieutenant Colonel William B. Travis, his sword making, formalizing visually, if you will, the commitment that was necessary for those brave individuals who would cross that line as a formal way of saying, I'm in, I'm all in, I'm not fleeing, believing that the hope of Texas liberty was worth it, a hope that would outlive their earthly days, their belief in the importance of a future reality motivated their sober-minded commitment to act in the next few hours in a particular way, even if it cost them their very lives. Well, this morning, as we'll see from 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21, the future hope of Christ's return should motivate a holy reverence for God in all of life. I'll say that again. The future hope of Christ's return should motivate a holy reverence for God in all of life. This is Peter's primary concern in these verses. But let's remind ourselves of the theology that Peter has been laying thus far in the book in these 12 verses that precede where we find ourselves this morning. Peter has told us that the infinite foreknowledge of God, verses 1 and 2, has sanctified a people by His Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. For obedience to Christ. Our Heavenly Father is to be blessed and praised forever without end for His great mercy that has produced within us a living hope through His Son, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And because of this resurrection from the dead, Christians may confidently expect an eternal inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. But in this life, Christians should expect trials and suffering of all kinds. These trials test the genuineness of our faith, which, having withstood the trials of this present life, will produce something. A fire-forged faith, if you will, that will bring great glory and honor to Jesus at His appearing. And even though we don't now see Him, we love Him, Peter says. And we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory until we obtain the outcome of such faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Now, Christians will normally suffer in different ways. Normally, we are a suffering people. For simply identifying with Jesus, and for simply restating what He said when He was on this earth. When Christians declare an exclusive gospel in a pluralistic society, it often does not land well. We hear responses like, "You can't possibly think that these other religions or even these other irreligious people are going to hell just because they don't follow your Jesus of the Bible. You don't really believe that, do you?" Cringe. Is that really the case? Well, we do, and we must. But while we stand on Jesus' own words that He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, we do so not with a seething hatred or sinful anger, but with earnest clarity and with a broken-hearted affection that knows that it's just as much a miracle that you and I have been foreknown, called, justified, sanctified in the Spirit as the most ardent opponents we may ever face in this life. And so, Peter casts a vision for how Christians are to live and to suffer as exiles before they see their Savior face to face. So before we pick things up, in verse 13, we're reminded of the previous three verses, 10 through 12, which assure us of the ancient roots of God's grace to these persecuted exiles. Predominantly Gentiles, we assume. These precious exiled saints, and extending to us today, are recipients of what the Old Testament prophets foretold centuries before. For indeed, they were serving us, so we might stand in awe of God's unfolding redemptive plan in Christ. So Peter has piled it on in terms of the staggering wonder of God's mercy. And now our lives should reflect, they should reflect the proper worshipful response in wholehearted obedience. So this becomes somewhat of a focus beginning in verse 13. Verses 13 and 14 underscore the Christian imperative to set our hope fully on the hope of Christ's return. We see this here in verses 13 and 14. The call to hope in Christ's return. We read in verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Alan Benham left us with this exact verse last Sunday night as we were being prepared to observe the Lord's Supper together, and how appropriate of a verse it was for that occasion. And after laying sufficient theological groundwork in what's come before, Peter begins with a call to action, to set our hope on Christ's return by means of, first, preparing our minds for action and by being sober-minded, preparing our minds for action. So the phrase preparing your minds for action is rendered quite literally to gird up the loins of your mind, which conveys an image that doesn't help us a whole lot in our current world, but would have been commonly understood in Peter's day. Now, I'm not going to demonstrate the common six-step folding routine that would have been common for fear of making this sermon awkwardly memorable for all of us this morning. But some research made it pretty easy to understand in my own mind. So let's leave it to the commentator Peter Davids to describe this for us this morning. He says, in Israel, an ordinary person wore as the basic garment a long sleeveless shirt of linen or wool that reached to the knees or ankles. And over this, a mantle, something like a poncho, might be worn, although the mantle was laid aside for work. The shirt was worn long for ceremonial occasions and when at relative rest, such as talking in the market, but for active service, such as work or war, it was tucked up into a belt at the waist to leave the legs free. Something similar in our day to maybe we're going to roll up our sleeves and get after it. That kind of idea. So Peter is saying, setting your hope on Jesus' return is no passive, let go and let God kind of activity. It involves a fortitude of mind, a mental preparedness for the active work at hand. An assumed all-out effort is the idea. Are you ready, Christians? A soldier would never dream of heading into combat without being appropriately dressed in the clothing and with the gear necessary for such conflict. A professional athlete in street clothes, seated at the end of his team's bench, is quite obviously not participating that evening in the event that's coming up. We don't assume sitting there, well, when's he going in? Come on, put him in. We know simply by the way that he has prepared himself outwardly that intense, competitive work is not going to happen tonight, right? In both cases, to compete in an unprepared, ill-equipped state gives a massive advantage to the enemy or the opponent. John Calvin notes that the Apostle Peter doubles the strength of the metaphor by then applying it to the mind. The Christian mind is utterly foundational to how the Bible frames God's transforming work in every single one of his children. Our minds constitute our moral consciousness. The mind is a moral muscle, as John Piper once called it, by which we process information and then determine what or whom we should worship. R.C. Sproul once noted, he says, God gives us the revelation of sacred scripture in order for us to have our minds changed so we begin to think like Jesus. Sanctification and spiritual growth are all about this. If you just have it in your mind and you don't have it in your heart, you don't have it. But you can't have it in your heart without first having it in your mind. Paul writes in Romans 12 to not be conformed to this present world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And to set the mind, he says elsewhere, on the things of the Spirit, which is life and peace. Paul tells the Ephesians to be renewed in the spirit of their minds, the spirit of their minds, no longer walking as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. He writes in Colossians to set your minds on things above, to put on the new self, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, rejoicing that they are no longer alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul writes to the Philippians to only think on things that are true, honest, just, lovely, commendable, because they have the mind of Christ. He tells the Corinthians to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Jesus summarizes the first and great commandment as loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So with this level of significance on the mind just echoing and reverberating throughout the New Testament, we should understand its importance in the context of being prepared for holy living, for Christ's return in particular. With minds prepared for spiritual warfare, Christians are to be fully gripped by God's future grace to them at Christ's return. We read in the second half of verse 13, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So with minds that are ready to go to work and with a sober-mindedness, meaning a clarity of mind, a level-headedness, wise judgment that doesn't lose its mind over the first sign of suffering that comes our way, how easy that can be. We are to set our hope fully on future grace coming when Christ returns. The grace that Peter describes in verse 10 as being foretold by the prophets is the same grace that will complete the story of redemption for all the people of God when Christ returns. So in your personal life, your heart of hearts, how do you know yourself to be doing in terms of setting your hope fully on Jesus' return? We roll up our sleeves, we focus in, we dial in our passions and efforts and interests on all sorts of things. Many of them very good things. Career advancement, detailed vacation itineraries, recreation, hobbies, pickleball, good health. It's kind of crazy, the religious, like, growing sentiment that is there. Yes. And so on and so forth. But do we pray longingly for Jesus to return? Is it evident that we don't have any reservation? I really want to take that trip here and there, Lord. I really want to see my kids do this and this. I really want to achieve such and such. Now, is all that just able to fade in light of what we have set our hope fully upon? We want to see the Lord. We want to know the grace that will be ours as all salvation is finally made complete for us, for the church of Christ, and for all creation. Do we long for that? And is it evident to others that that is our hope, that we are fully gripped by that blessed hope? Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Children obeying parents has always been and will forever be a beautiful thing. Isaac obeying Abraham is stunning, even to the point of being sacrificed on a mountain. Of course, we don't know all the details there, but a stunning display of obedience to the Father. Just as Abraham trusted that even if he were to sacrifice his son, God could raise him from the dead. If you're a parent, you know how much it delights your heart when your child hears your words, and even though they, at their level of development, don't understand your long game and why you're asking them to do such and such, they know you love them, and they just simply trust. Does that not just delight your soul? Thank you for for trusting me. You couldn't possibly, at your age, understand what we're doing here. It's just, I can't even explain it to you, but you just gotta trust. Well, we can imagine the pleasure it brings our Heavenly Father when we simply trust His wise and loving heart. And in this context, when we believe Him, when we resist the ongoing temptation to be molded and conformed to those passions and those lusts and those sinful desires that once ruled us in our former ignorance before the saving gospel of our Savior set us free. And while we are saved from sin's dominion and its power, we are not completely at this very moment saved from its presence. And until Christ's return, we must fight at every turn. We have to roll up our sleeves and prepare. Which leads naturally to verses 15 and 16, where Peter encourages us to live holy lives. Next imperative here, to live holy lives. But as He has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We see in these verses how holiness reflects God's own character. Holiness in the life of the Christian understands its source to be God Himself. This was certainly a primary takeaway from Dan's recent sermons on the triunity of God. To behold the Lord is to desire to reflect Him in all of life. The one who extended His effectual call here, opening blind eyes through the preaching of the gospel and through the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is Himself entirely holy. The prophet Isaiah writes, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." A stunning forecast of the work of the gospel. Peter has told us that as Christians, the Father's foreordained plan to sanctify us by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, that our present life, moment by moment, is for obedience to Jesus Christ, even as we set our hope on His return. Verse 16 is drawn from Leviticus, not precisely sure if it's chapter 11, 19, or 20, or some semblance of them all, which ought to be understood rightly as instructions for a people who have been consecrated. They have been set apart out of all the people of the earth to walk before the face of God and to commune before Him in His presence. So as God is entirely separate from sin, so too must those who enter His presence. And as Peter will explain later in the book, these exiles are actually a royal priesthood of believers who have been cleansed, washed, and set apart for holy purposes, along with every believer who is called and regenerated through Christ. So we see God's holiness emanates from His very character, and He sets apart His redeemed people through Christ for obedience, for holiness. Not as a means of earning their forgiveness, but as a means of displaying God's own life within them. They are obedient children who reflect their Father in every way. We may also rightly note that such holy living is intended to not penetrate most of life. It is intended for all of life, in all your conduct, he writes. Holiness extends in every sphere of life. The scribes and Pharisees and religious rulers of Jesus' day were well known for managing a complicated system of law-keeping. Their Jewish society viewed them as impressively devoted to the Lord. They were experts on the law of Moses. They were fastidious about not even accidentally breaking certain laws. They would engage in heated debates about theologically disputed topics, like the resurrection from the dead and other such things. And yet Jesus describes them as whitewashed tombs, as having huge logs in their eyes while straining to locate a gnat, as hypocrites and broods of vipers, as those who can no longer differentiate the commandments of God for the teaching of men. They had become arrogantly clever at reasoning their way to conclusions they wanted to be true in Scripture, rather than what was actually true, devoting property to God as an escape hatch for truly caring for one's family and other such illustrations. But in the end, they had misshapen and disfigured God's law while believing themselves to be expert holiness enforcers. There is a lot in Scripture on these people, and we would do well to understand somewhat of the makeup of those who understand much of God's Word and are even interested in it, and yet can miss it all. It is a danger that we cannot turn a blind eye to. It would seem that when Christians care deeply about obeying verses 15 and 16 here, there always runs a risk of legalism and antinomianism. What do we mean? Well, legalism being a Pharisaical approach to Christian living that begins with a genuine desire to obey the Lord in all areas of life, but slowly loses its grip on what may be a legitimate expression of holiness. Avoiding these kinds of clothing, movies, books, artists, places, political viewpoint, and what have you. And confusing that with what must be a necessary expression of holiness. Fruits of the Spirit, sexual purity, gracious speech, so on and so forth. Antinomianism, no law, will always run in tandem with those concerned about holy living. There will always be those who react to the pitfall of legalism by throwing off all discernment in what may truly be conforming their hearts to this present evil age. And in the name of exercising their freedom in Christ, they display just a woeful naivety about the deceitful schemes of the devil that would love to keep whispering, yeah, you should sin, that grace may abound. It actually makes God look greater. Just keep doing it. It's not a big deal. All the while not realizing they may be making shipwreck of their faith, proving they never really knew the Lord to begin with. Well, Peter calls us to view holiness in light of the final day. How easy it is to get caught up in the endless genealogy type of squabbles that Paul writes about elsewhere that have little to do with Christ's return. Similarly, while we should recognize the freedom to enjoy God's good gifts, and we should, 1 Timothy 4:1-5, we must also keep an eye on our idolatrous hearts that love to use those same good gifts and worship them and make them our everything. Oh, that God would give us an open-eyed awareness of both of these pitfalls. So to this end, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord, while recognizing no two of us here this morning have identical consciences when it comes to applying God's call to holy living in the exact particulars of life. Nevertheless, any approach that belittles or downplays the call to live holy lives in all our conduct is peddling something other than the truth. So Peter calls believers to set their hope fully on Christ's return, to live holy lives, and now in verses 17 through 21, to live in reverent fear before the Lord, to live in the fear of the Lord. We read in verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So the third and final exhortation in this section, Peter calls these suffering saints to live in reverent fear throughout their earthly lives. And the remaining verses, 18 through 21, flesh out what that looks like, what that is grounded in. But what does it mean to conduct our lives with fear? Conduct our lives with fear? Some suggest that fear has no place in the Christian life or in the life of a Christian who really understands the gospel. Let's make sure we have the right sense in mind for the fear of the Lord. There is no higher plane of Christian maturity or spiritual progress where we can hang out with God, so to speak, as if he is a super famous celebrity that we used to be afraid of and we're super impressed with, but now we hung out with a lot and spend time with, and now we're just first name basis, and that's sort of the way that Christian maturity works. Yes, he is our Abba Father, but he is always the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who we honor as supreme over all. Although Moses had seen God in a burning bush, he had heard his voice time and again in the wilderness. He pleaded on behalf of the people at the tent of meeting and even negotiated with God and pleaded that God would extend patience and mercy at certain times. Such privilege to speak to God, to be near the presence of the Lord, never displaced a proper reverence for who he was. The same observation is most certainly true of our Savior. Can anyone boast, any human boast, a knowledge of God like our Lord? He longed for time and communion and prayer with his Heavenly Father, but all the way to the end, he submitted to doing the Father's will, even if it meant great sorrow and pain. In his book, The Joy of Fearing God, Jerry Bridges writes, "To truly fear God means to be in awe of God's being and character, as well as in awe of what he has done for us in Christ." Christians must reverence the Lord. And verse 17 makes clear that we must revere him as our impartial judge. Setting our hope on Christ's return involves preparing to give account of our lives before the judge of all mankind. This judge never renders a verdict that isn't flawless in its assessment. This judge never accepts bribes. He's in no one's pocket, so to speak, playing favorites or unjustly punishing his enemies. He judges perfectly, according to each one's deeds. And we may be thinking again, I thought the gospel tells me I won't be judged according to my deeds, but instead according to God's mercy in Christ. Well, these things are not at odds. Peter doesn't advocate a works righteousness here. The New Testament speaks routinely of our works as the strongest witness to what our souls truly love. Jesus speaks to this reality in several places. Paul affirms the same truth in multiple places in his letters. This judgment is according to our works, because our works are the logical result of our relationship, or lack thereof, with God. Peter says we call on God as our impartial, righteous judge, which enhances our understanding that He is the Lord. He's not like us. He alone rules and reigns. So we conduct ourselves with fear before Him. One author writes, "This fear is neither dread nor anxiety. Rather, it is the healthy response of a human being before an altogether different kind of being, God, and is a sign of spiritual health and gratitude. This holy judge is the same one we now call Father, a term indicating intimacy and love, but also respect and submission. Knowing that God is judge and that He judges with absolute fairness drives us to live in a healthy fear and awe of Him." So verses 18 through 21 read then, flowing from this, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So believers, what a string of truths that we can just marvel at. Thank you, God. Thank you. Believers have been ransomed. We have been redeemed from the empty, futile ways inherited from our forefathers. The only pedigree that matters is the one rooted in Christ. He redeemed us not by means of some monetary payoff accomplished through silver and gold, but with the blood of His own Son. As we read in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He Himself offered His own precious blood, so that perfect Lamb without any defect, foreknown before the world was ever created and sent by the Father in the fullness of time for us, for our salvation. Through Jesus, we are believers in God, Peter says. And it is God who is to be forever praised for raising Jesus from the grave, giving Him glory, exalting Him at the Father's right hand. So in other words, our faith and hope are in a God who fulfills and finishes what He says He will do. And that is why we may confidently set our hope fully, not with even a little bit of reservation, fully on our Savior's return. Because God can be trusted. He can be trusted in our salvation. He can be trusted for all eternity. Let the name of the Lord be praised. If you don't know this Christ this morning, we implore you today to wait no longer, to be reconciled to God through Jesus alone. So many of Jesus' words when He walked on this earth were directed toward various warnings that God is your judge, that there is a coming judgment. He called sinners to repentance, calling them to turn from a life of breaking God's law to living in the joy of God's forgiveness. And praise God, there are so many stories in your Bible. It's one of the greatest joys of just reading through the Scriptures. You see little reflections of sinners like you and like me that have been transformed by Christ's own forgiveness. So friend, you will face God on account of your works one way or another. The difference will be whether you are or are not united to God's Son, your Redeemer and Savior. And if not, today, as much as it's called today, turn to Him in faith. For the rest of us, brothers and sisters, Peter will turn his attention to our relationships with one another in the passage that directly follows. So for now, consider your relationship to the Lord. If you are not setting your hope fully on our future hope in Christ's return, would you honestly take stock of what it is that you have set your hope fully upon? Something's going to fill that spot. If you're not living a holy life, would you honestly take stock of what idol has deceived you, that it's better than tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? If you're not living that holy life, none of us are perfectly, of course, but an intentional hiding and a treasuring of what God says you have been freed from, conforming to your passions of your former ignorance, being drawn away from that purifying grace of Christ, turn. Remember, God alone satisfies the soul. There has never been a sin that you look back on years later and say, that was a good decision. Not a one. If you're not living in the reverence and fear of the Lord, would you honestly take stock of what has supplanted the fear of God in your heart? Perhaps the praise of men, the love of money, the name you hope to build for yourself, those earthly benchmarks that we esteem and then strive for so that people will say, oh, they are a success. In every way, we must return to the foundation, the touchstone of our future hope. Remembering that we have been ransomed. Remembering that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And as the Apostle John says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everybody who has that hope, that future hope, purifies themselves just as He is pure. Is that our heart? To set our hearts fully on the grace that will be ours. Because God has set us apart in Christ, may we live holy and set apart as we await for Christ's return. The hope of that return should motivate a holy reverence for God in all of life. And may this be true not of our own doing, but through the power of the Spirit and through the ministry of the Spirit in the Word before us. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that Christ alone has done this. He has sanctified us through the Spirit for glory. And while we may suffer for a little time, we pray for hearts that are fixed, that are gripped, that remember and do not forget, that are transformed and not conformed to this present evil age, that we would prepare our minds for action, that we would not be knocked to the ground by the first sign of a sense that we don't fit in this present world, and that our hope in an exclusive Christ would just naturally prepare us that we are made for another world. But give us grace that the compelling witness of Your work within us would shine. We would not be known by our acrimony or hatred or warring. We would be known as ambassadors of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that as we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we would still work diligently to keep ourselves in the love of God, that we would remember our Savior, we would remember the gospel, ground us in these truths, assure us that our hope is not in ourselves, but raise our vision for who You are, that we would fear You, that we would live in awestruck wonder, the kind that draws us near to you and not away in fear. May this ever be true for every one of us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.